Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, For Those Who Thirst, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from John 7, 25 through 52.
The Gospel of John, in the 21st, the 25th verse, in the midst of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, when our Lord went up to the feast, in the middle of the feast, and began to teach openly in the courts of the temple. This was in October of the last year of his life on earth. And John tells us, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? I'm sorry, in a sense, that the word Christ is ever translated that way in our Bibles, because this is the Greek word that means the anointed one. And the anointed one, of course, was the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name, as many people think today. It really is a title for him. And I would like to read this, and I want to do that through this message, by translating this, the Messiah. These people were saying, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Messiah? Yet we know where this man comes from, and when the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. What's impressive about this scene is the boldness and the courage of Jesus. As we've been tracing through this gospel, John has told us about the rising tide of hostility and of opposition to him and the threats of murder that are abroad in the air, the rumors that the authorities are seeking to kill him, and all this has been duly reported to us. And yet in the midst of it, Jesus openly preaches in the courts of the temple and seemingly challenges the authorities to do anything about it. And so impressive is his boldness and his courage that many of the people wonder if really the authorities haven't secretly believed in Jesus and that they do recognize that he is the Messiah. But others remind them of the legend that was current among the Jews that the Messiah would suddenly appear. No one would know where he came from. There is a verse in the last book of the Old Testament that says that God's messenger, and by that is meant the Messiah, shall suddenly appear in his temple. And the rabbis took that to mean that no one would know the background. And so these people are saying, well, how could this be the Messiah? We know where this man is from. We know his hometown, Nazareth. And we know he's from Galilee. And therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. And there was a confusion in the minds of people as to how much to believe about him. Now, Jesus ignores these mistaken concepts and this rather superficial argument about himself, and he goes right to the heart of the problem, as he always does, in these verses, in these words. Verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. I perhaps read that wrong, because you notice there's a question mark there. What he says is really, do you know me, and do you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Here our Lord cuts right through all the argument and all the debate to the real issue. He says, do you really know me? No, you don't. For my true origin is not Nazareth. And they didn't even know about Bethlehem, but he would have meant that. No, he's been saying all along, I came down from heaven. I'm the true bread sent down from heaven. I came from God, and therefore I know him. And you don't know him, because if you did know him, you'd know that I came from God, And this is our Lord's argument all the way through. Now, twice in this last year, I've had the opportunity of meeting with groups of Jewish rabbis and dialoguing with them about Jesus, among other things, about their faith, about the Old Testament and its teachings. And I've discovered one thing you don't say to them. You don't accuse them of not knowing God. You remember the uproar that was caused a year or so ago when one of the Southern Baptist pastors declared openly that God does not hear the prayers of Jews. And what a tremendous uproar there was over that. And rightly so, because I think it's a misunderstanding of some of the teaching of the Scriptures. God does hear the prayers of Jews as he hears the prayers of anyone who prays sincerely from the heart. But here is you notice the reaction of these men. This is like pouring gasoline on a fire to say to these acknowledged religious leaders of the nation, you don't know God. And Jesus says this deliberately and fully understood what the reaction would be. Now, why does he do this? When you read this account, I hope you ask yourself questions like that, because it'll help you to understand what the meaning of this account is. Why does Jesus do this? Is he just a troublemaker? Does he just delight in kind of taunting people and making these Jewish leaders angry and upset? Does he delight in turning over the apple cart, so to speak, and forcing them to hear things they don't want to hear? And of course, our answer has to be no. He's not that kind of a person. Our Lord's not a troublemaker. He's not a radical revolutionary out to overthrow the system, though many try to make him that today. No, the answer, of course, is he's a truth teller in a world of self-deceit, where men deceive themselves, follow after lies, follow fantasies. And our Lord is the epitome of truth. There's a phrase in the epistles that often intrigues me. It uses the phrase several times, as the truth is in Jesus. Here's someone who deals with life exactly the way it is. He doesn't dress it up. He doesn't overbalance one aspect of it against another. He tells it just the way it is. He sees absolutely clearly and truly what is there. And what he says, what he sees, he says. And that's what distresses men. I don't think we're remotely aware of how much of our lives is spent in believing lies, believing fantasies, false philosophies, ideas that are widely circulated that are absolutely without foundation in fact. But our Lord understood, and when he begins to speak the truth, he upsets them, because people don't like to hear the truth when they believed a lie that's pleasant and enjoyable to them. And we still see this in the world today. Now the reaction, therefore, is what you might expect. John tells us in verse 30, so they sought to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Messiah appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? That's a very accurate description of what always happens when the good news about Jesus is preached. It's still true today. If it's truly preached, you'll always get a twofold reaction. Some are going to be very upset, very angry. As Paul put it in his letter, 2 Corinthians letter, he says, as he went about preaching, he found two reactions. To some, he was an aroma of death unto death. They were already dying men, perishing people. And what he said to them, only made them angry and upset because it challenged their concepts about themselves and about life and forced them to either have to change or go on the way they were. And they chose to go on and led further into death and darkness and destruction. Very much as you heard Gary tell us this morning about his life, getting worse and worse on a downhill slide. Now, it doesn't always have to be violent and openly lawless as his was. But it's going on all around us today as people reject the truth and cling to lies and follow after false ideas. And those kind are, Paul says, are that to them the gospel is an aroma of death unto death. But then there's the other side, as we have here. Many believed. Many saw this good news as an aroma of life unto life. That here was someone who was at last stripping away all the illusions and taking down all the facades and removing all the clouds and making people to see and understand who they really are and how God loves them and wants to change them and heal them and restore them. Again, what a wonderful testimony that was this morning, as Gary showed here in living flesh the reality of that in this 20th century world of ours. I think perhaps this is what Jesus meant when in the 12th chapter of Luke he said an amazing word. He said, "Do you think that I came to send peace on the earth?" "No, I didn't," he said. "I came to send fire. I came to send a sword. I came to set people at enmity one with another so that the enemy, your enemies will be those of your own household and fathers against children and family members against one another. Because the truth is that kind of a thing. When you begin to believe it and follow it, it will create division at times. I think there's only one reaction that we need to note in this, and that is that our Lord kept right on with his preaching. Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd thus muttering about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, 'I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?" It's encouraging, I think, to see how clearly our Lord perceived that his time was not yet. And therefore, no one could touch him or stop him until the Father allowed it to happen. That's the only explanation I think we can give for these bold words of Jesus. He's aware of the unseen protecting hand of God. And all through the scriptures and through much of the life of the church, you can see evidence after evidence and example after example of this kind of thing. This, to me, is very encouraging. I remember reading in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, that the Apostle Paul, when he first went into the great Corinthian city and began to preach, that he was afraid because there was an angry opposition developing. And one night, Jesus appeared to him, and he said to him, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Nobody is going to set on you to hurt you." Now, how could he say that? Well, simply because God was invisibly protecting his messenger. And our Lord senses this. He's confident that no one could touch him. And so he continues his ministry with the awareness that all the opposition against him could go no further than God's mighty hand would permit. I think this is a great encouragement to Christian witness today. We can be confident that if we're walking in the will of God, in the strength of God, nothing can happen to us except what God allows. And when He allows it, it's the right time for it to happen. That's one of the great lessons of the Christian life. This explains why Daniel was so comfortable in the lion's den. Can't you imagine him going over and ordering a lion to lie down so he could make a pillow of him? And feeling perfectly at ease and comfortable in a den of wild beasts? Why? Because he knew God had shut the mouths of the lion and they would not hurt him. And the invisible hand of God is evident in so many ways. Now, you can take advantage of this, granted. You can be very presumptuous about this. I remember years ago someone coming up to Dr. J. Vernon McGee and saying, you know, I've been studying the Bible, and I believe that I'm absolutely safe in God's hand. And no matter what I do, how dangerous it may be, He's going to protect me. And they said, I believe that if I stepped out into a busy street against a red light and walked right out into the midst of traffic, I would be perfectly safe if my time had not yet come. And Dr. McGee's answer was, if you're foolish enough to step out into traffic across, against a red light at a rush hour, brother, your time has come. And we must remember that even our Lord teaches us in the temptation in the wilderness that we're not to tempt God. But if we're fulfilling His will and doing what He sends us to do, we can be confident that we're kept by angelic presence, safe until God's moment strikes. And this is what accounts for our Lord's boldness here. So He announces what He's going to do. He gives the itinerary, the program. He says, I'm going to just be with you a little while longer, and then I'll go away to Him who sent me. And you'll seek for me, and you won't find me. And this throws them into confusion. They say, what's He talking about? Is He going to leave the country and go away to the Jews in foreign lands? That's the dispersion that's mentioned here. Is He going to preach to the Gentiles? What does He mean? He's going away and we can't find Him. And our Lord here indicates for the first time and begins to describe in these strange words the process by which all that He's promised to people is going to be fulfilled. Now you have that in the very next paragraph. And this next paragraph is often taken to be a kind of parenthesis in here. But it's not. It's really the answer to these questions of the Jews. How is He going to do this? What does He mean? I'm going away and you can't find me. And here's His answer. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, which those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When John is writing this letter, he's writing on our side of the day of Pentecost, after that great day when the Spirit was given in great power, and came into the hearts of believers, and began to do His office work of making Jesus Christ visible to us in the inner eye, so that He's real. And it's not just a joke when people say they have talked with Him, and they follow Him, and that He comforts them and strengthens them. It's real. It's a genuine ministry in which Jesus Himself is made available to us today by means of the coming of the Spirit. But now, of course, when Jesus was here on earth, the Spirit had not yet been given in that way. The Spirit of God is always present everywhere in the world. And he was before the day of Pentecost as well as afterward, but not in this sense. He wasn't doing this ministry at least as fully as he now begins to do it on the day of Pentecost. So for the first time, we have our Lord's hint of how this is all going to be worked out. I have to leave, he says. I'm going back to the Father. But when I go to the Father, I will send the Spirit. And later on in this letter, John enlarges fully upon this, and our Lord himself teaches us that in the great upper room discourse found in chapters 13 through 17. But now he teaches it by means of a symbol. On the 7 days of the Feast of the Tabernacle every day, one of the chief priests would go down, lead a procession down through the Kidron Valley, down to the Pool of Siloam, which, by the way, means sent, the one sent. And out of the waters of that pool, he would fill a golden pitcher and carry it back up and pour it over the altar to remind the people of the days in the wilderness when God gave them water out of a rock in the midst of the barren, dry wilderness. And then the people would shout and wave palm branches and rejoice and praise God. And that happened every day at a certain time of day for 7 days. But on the great day, the last day, they had no such ceremony because this was an added day to the feast. And on this day, Jesus seizes the opportunity. And he stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And by that, of course, he's saying, I'm the rock. I'm the very rock which those in the wilderness drank from. These words are confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So there in the wilderness, God was teaching the same truth that he's teaching us today. Jesus is the rock from which men can drink and satisfy the thirst of their hearts. You'll notice he doesn't say what you thirst for. It's just thirst. If anyone thirsts, people thirst for many things today. Some are thirsting for significance. They want to feel like they're important. They belong. They're somebody. All those that society overlooks and pays no attention to, those who aren't wealthy or rich or handsome or strong personalities, they thirst to be held to be important people. Jesus says, if you thirst, come to me. You'll find it, that very significance you seek. Some are looking for power, for the ability to accomplish things. Jesus says, if that's what you want, come to me. Drink of me. Listen to my words. Come into a personal relationship. Let me walk with you. Draw from my wisdom, from my strength, from my presence with you. Some are looking for companionship. And these thirsts are very powerful drives today. You know, thirst, physical thirst, is the most powerful drive in the body. You can contain yourself about your sex drives if you want to. And you can even deny satisfying your hunger for weeks at a time, 40 to 60 days even. But one thing you cannot leave unsatisfied, and that's thirst. It becomes a driving demon that takes over the whole of your life and makes you think of nothing else but satisfying it. And that's what Jesus means. If you feel yourself driven, wanting something, restless and thirsty and longing for satisfaction, then his invitation is, come unto me and drink. And by means of the Spirit, which I will give to those who believe in me, he says, I will satisfy that thirst. But notice how he satisfies it. This is the most beautiful thing about this. He doesn't say, if anyone come unto me and drink, I will meet his needs. You notice that? That's what people think Christianity is saying today. And on many sides, you hear a kind of false form of Christian faith that says, if you come to Jesus, he'll meet all your need. He'll satisfy you, and that's in line with the desires of the me generation of our day. Only thinking in terms of what I will get and what I want and where I will find my needs met. But Jesus doesn't say that, although that's true. But notice how he'll meet that need. He says, if anyone come unto me and thirst and believes in me, out of his, and he actually uses the word belly, not heart, belly, out of his bowels, out of his innermost being, shall begin to flow not just a river, but rivers of living water. What does he mean? Well, the sign of the Spirit is that you become a blessing to somebody else. That's the sign. That somebody begins to be helped by you. That your concern is to reach out to someone else in need and help them. And that's the sign that you've been touched by the Spirit of God. And when that happens, you'll find your own thirst has been slaked. And you find satisfaction of heart within. I've learned to look for this, where people tell me that what they've found is just satisfying them. I have grave doubts as to whether it's real or not. But when I see that it begins to lead them out to someone else, and they begin to reach out to needy people around them and to minister to them, then I know that it's the Spirit of grace doing what Jesus said would happen. Rivers of living water are beginning to flow through them to someone else to satisfy their need. That's why this invitation was given to us this morning to participate in a program that would allow you to be a blessing to someone else. And I want to tell you something. Nobody in this congregation is going to respond to that or to similar ones like it unless you've been drinking of Jesus. For only when you drink of him do these rivers begin to flow. Now quickly look at the results that John records of these gracious words. He traces three results. First, there's increased division. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. That is the one that Moses predicted would come, that would be like him. Others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there was a division among the people over him. Same result. Twofold division. Always happens. But there's also a kind of a strange, odd impotence of his enemies. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. I think this is one of those humorous incidents in the Gospels. Can you imagine how these chief priests felt when the very officers that they sent out to arrest Jesus came back, and the priest said to them, where is he? He was right on you. You know where he is. Why didn't you bring him? And the men said, well, sir, it's hard to tell you this, but as we were listening to him, I don't know what happened, but he somehow got through to us, and we began to hear him speak to us. And we got so wrapped up in what he was saying, we forgot what we went to do. And we just have to say, we've never heard anybody speak like this man. Amazing, isn't it? How to the point the words of Jesus are. Now let me ask you something. Do you know Jesus like this? Do you listen to his words? Do you think through what he's trying to say? Have you found yourself arrested by the one whom men seek to arrest? This is what happened to these men. And the third result is the bitter hatred of his enemies. The Pharisees answered them, "Are you led astray, you also?" You hear the anger and the contempt in those words. "Have any of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him?" You hear the pride and the pompous superiority in those words. "But this crowd, who do not know the law, they're accursed. Why do you listen to these common people?" You hear the snobbishness and the contempt that is in those words. And then Nicodemus speaks. Jesus had met with him, changed him. Here he is, one of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Be careful. You're about to take impetuous action that is going to end up in violating the very law you claim to maintain. Now, be careful. It's a word of caution. But notice this sarcastic response. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee." Now, if we read it in those words, they were absolutely wrong. In Old Testament history, three prophets had already arisen from Galilee. Jonah was clearly one. Jonah came from Galilee. And so very likely did Nahum and Hosea as well. So their history is wrong. I think perhaps, though, they didn't really say quite this. There's one manuscript of the Gospel of John, the oldest one we know of, that says this, "Search and you will see that the prophet does not rise from Galilee." And that, of course, was a reference to the prophet predicted by Moses. And that's probably what they meant, because even in their mistaken concepts, they would hardly be as wrong about history as this. But the point, of course, is they were sarcastic, they were pompous, they were cynical, they were calloused in their attitude. And this is often the reaction of those who are disturbed by the words of Jesus. Now, I want to close this service not on this negative note where John leaves us this morning, but on those gracious words of Jesus. "If anyone thirst," what a wonderful word that is. If anyone thirst, longing for something more. Remember the popular song a few years ago, "Is this all there is?" Do you feel that way about life? Are you looking for more? Well, don't look for it in travel or in increased business success or in new gadgets or cars or houses or things, because they will not satisfy the thirst. You know that even though you keep on doing it, some of you. They will not satisfy. What will? "If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and keep on drinking." And you find as you begin to listen to Jesus and to draw upon the fact of his presence and lean on his grace and enjoy his love and his acceptance, that he begins to change you. And one of the signs of that change, as certain as tomorrow's sunrise, is that you'll begin to think of somebody else beside yourself. You'll begin to reach out to hurt around you. And when you do, your own heart is satisfied. Meaning, significance, power, companionship, all of it comes back into your life. That's the promise of Jesus. And I hope many will claim it today. Let's rise and be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for these searching words. One thing we do see clearly as we read this account is that you understand us. You know men. Truly, what we have heard, Lord, built upon your name is real. Jesus just exactly suits us sinners. And we thank you for that and for the reality of this experience in the lives of many here today who can speak and give testimony to this end. We pray that all may do so. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Ray Stedman titled, For Those Who Thirst. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.